Please turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verses 19 through 29. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, all the way to the end of the chapter. And this is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word, where Paul asks, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come, to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Congregation, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last time we took a deep look into the root cause for everything, into the root cause for all of human history, for all that happens in the history of this world, and that is the covenant of grace. Now, this covenant of grace is the intimate, eternal bond of friendship between the Creator of the universe and the people of His choosing in the Lord Jesus Christ, in which God is their sovereign friend and they are His servant friends. Now, God has instituted this covenant right at the moment when humanity first began to need it, in the garden, right after the fall, when God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This was the covenant of grace right when people needed it first, right after the fall, the gospel. So the fallen world was never without the gospel of Jesus Christ, right from the beginning on, and it will be until the return of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this covenant promise then unfolds progressively through the covenants, which are in reality the outworking of this one covenant of grace, throughout covenants. Through the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David. and finally to culminate and find its fulfillment, its crescendo in the coming, in the life, in the death, in the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the covenant fulfillment. That was the goal to which all these promises throughout the history of the world pointed. Now, one thing that we have to keep in mind here is that the covenant with God, or God's covenant, is not to be confused with a contract where two equal parties agree on something. God doesn't come to man and asks, "Please, would you enter into a covenant with me?" No, he comes and he unilaterally covenants with man. The reason why you are in Christ, if you are in Christ, is because God has decided it to be so. He has unilaterally covenanted with you. He has broken down all the natural enmity that was in your heart. He has removed all the obstacles of rebellion against God, and he has given you a new heart, and through his Holy Spirit, he made you willing and able to bow your knees before the Lord Jesus Christ. You had no peace in it. You had no work in it, and there is hardly a doctrine that makes rebellious hearts more angry than that. That God sovereignly came and covenanted, choosing for himself a people that first was severely hostile, whom he turned into seeing and believing unilaterally. We had no hand in it whatsoever. And this is not a cold doctrine. This is not a cruel doctrine. This is a doctrine of utmost grace, because there was no other way that rebellious sinners, utterly rebellious hearts like ours, would ever turn voluntarily to God. It is indeed amazing grace. Rebellious human hearts hate this doctrine. They hate the fact of a sovereign God, because enlightened as they are, we would call it darkened. After hundreds of years of enlightenment, they want to be sovereign. They want to call the shots. They want to decide whether they covenant with God or not. "Nobody has asked me," they say. Yes, nobody has asked you, and nobody ever will. If God will ever covenant with you, he will do it unilaterally, out of his sovereign grace, out of the counsel of his own will and his sovereign election. So it is not a contract where two equals agree. The covenant of God is administered unilaterally on us. Like the pre-fall covenant in the garden, the covenant of grace has been sovereignly administered, as God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 17, "And I will establish." You will not find a question. You will not find God asking. He says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." This is God sovereignly applying his covenant to Abraham and all those who would be his successors in the line of faith. And in the third chapter of Galatians, which is before us, Paul refers back to this covenant promised to Abraham. Why? Because the legalist Judaizers who were confusing the churches were so incredibly proud of being ethnic descendants of Abraham. They were so proud, they could trace themselves back right to Father Abraham. And Paul says, that's not how it works. And last time we saw Paul making it unmistakably clear that even Abraham, of whom they were so proud, was not saved in any way, shape, or form, not even in part, not even in the slightest part, by the works of the law, but only by grace through faith in the future coming Jesus Christ. And then we saw in verses 15 through 18 that he explained that although God covenanted with Moses, that he gave Moses the covenant together with the law, and although this came 500 years after Abraham, this covenant with Moses did not in any way alter the covenant, the way of salvation that was already true with Abraham. Because not even a human covenant, once it is made, can be changed, let alone a covenant sovereignly administered by God. So the Judaizers were trying to make the case, okay, yes, even if Abraham was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, well, in Moses, we see the law. And at least then you have to see at least that the covenant was altered because the law came and thereby salvation by the keeping of the law. And Paul says no. He answers that although Moses had received the law, the covenant of grace hasn't changed into a covenant of works. The terms of the covenant have not changed. And we heard that last time. The gospel has not changed. It was the same covenant that had been instituted after the fall and then continued through Noah via Moses, Abraham, David. The covenant of grace being revealed more and more. And with Moses, God gave the law, his eternal standard for right and wrong. But it was the same covenant of grace. It was no other covenant. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, with the same two benefits. A restored communion with God, on the one hand, and the dictated order for life is the second major benefit or blessing of this covenant of grace. This has never changed. There always was the law. Adam wasn't lawless in the garden. He had clear directives from God. The covenant of grace was always including these two benefits, a restored relationship with God and the dictated order of life. And we will continue where we left off last time. We will get a powerful explanation of what the purpose of the law is, which God gave about 500 years after the promise to Abraham. Or in other words, Paul will make the case, and he will make it clear that both in the Old and in the New Testament, the law is good if in its proper place. That's the case that Paul will make to us this morning. In verse 19, he asks rhetorically, why then the law? So he basically, he takes away the question or the objection that might come from the Judaizers, from the legalists. So Paul, you talk about grace so wonderfully and that the covenant hasn't changed, but why did God give the law? That's the question. And Paul says, I'm glad you asked. Why then the law? And the answer to this rhetorical question has been needlessly confusing many Christians throughout church history. Here is what dispensationalists, which sadly in this country are the majority opinion by now, here's what they say about the question or how they would answer the question, why then the law? Because they're utterly hostile to God's law. I give you a few quotes. These are actual quotes from dispensational leaders. Here is one. God gave the law to test them in hopes they wouldn't receive it. So in other words, God gave the law hoping and rooting that Israel would say, no, we don't want it. We want to be antinomians. Psalm 119, who knows why that was written then. Here's a quote of one of their most famous proponents. God gave his law to be broken. So that was what God wanted all along. He wants us to break his law. Here's another quote from a famous dispensationalist who surprisingly also was a Presbyterian minister, Donald Gray Barnhouse. I'm just mentioning his name because you can find this quote in his commentary on Romans. I think it's on chapter 5. He said, and you have to listen to this. You will not believe it. This is a Presbyterian minister. But then again, if you look at Presbyterianism today, not much of a surprise anymore. He said it was a sad day in the history of the Christian church when they added the Ten Commandments to their catechisms and confessions. Can you believe a statement like that? From somebody who declares to be reformed, to be biblical. But this is the majority opinion among evangelicals in this country, and not only in this country, I would say all over the West. A hostility to God's law. Now we have heard all this nonsense. What does God's word say? Why was the law added? Verse 19. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Here is the answer. I don't know what's so difficult. The answer is crystal clear. The law was not added to alter or to modify God's covenant, but because of transgressions until the offspring, or you could say until the seed. Who is the seed? It's singular. It's Jesus Christ. Until Jesus Christ should come. Or in other words, the law wasn't given to change the existing covenant, but to reinforce it, to convict sinners and to drive them to the Lord Jesus Christ. The written law was given to even more expose the true nature of sin, the true nature and the extent of our fallenness, to show people just how evil they are. It was given, as it says in the text before us, because of transgression. Now, verse 20 presents Christ to us as the only sufficient mediator between God and sinners, saying, now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. You have a good statement about the Trinity as well in passing. Christ, it says, is the only one mediator of both benefits of the covenant of grace, the reconciliation and fellowship with God, and the law as a dictated order of life. Christ is the mediator of this covenant of grace. And here's something we have to hear. We especially have to hear in the United Reformed Churches, as increasingly our people are being confused with a false understanding of exactly this topic. You have to understand that the law and the gospel are not opposites. They are in full harmony, as Paul in verse 21 reiterates. I want you to read this. If not now, read it at home with your own eyes. He asks exactly the question that has been plaguing the United Reformed Churches, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, for a long time. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not, he says. How much clearer do we want it? How crafty does it get with our enmity against the law of God? How deceptive can preachers become in luring our people away from the truth, away from a wonderful benefit of the covenant of grace, God's dictated order of life, and changing the gospel into something else? And Paul continues, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would be indeed by the law. Now this describes exactly the trap in which many of the contemporary Reformed have fallen. They do rightly understand that we have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ. But then they go ahead and say, since it is the promise and not the law that saves, we have to abandon the law. And they become antinomians. They become enemies of the law, discarding the law altogether. They portray the law and the gospel as contrarians, as competitors, and they pit the two, as it were, against each other, just like the Marcions of old did with the heresy. That's in its core the false understanding and the false doctrine, the so-called radical to kingdom doctrine, which is being heavily promoted by a seminary on the West Coast and by many of its graduates, almost cult-like, even in our federation. And we have to begin of calling this out as what it is. It is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it is another gospel. There I said it. With all the possible repercussions and consequences, it is another gospel. Because that's clearly not what the Bible teaches. And that's not the gospel that Paul preaches, who, driven by the Holy Spirit, says just the opposite. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. How could we say something different? How can we still say, oh, it's law versus gospel? Every text in Scripture is either law or gospel. That's a false dichotomy. That's Greek philosophy. It's not biblical theology. But it sounds so good, but because it always claims to be oh so gracious. We do not like the law. We want you to do whatever you want because God is so gracious. That's the heart of antinomianism. And of course it resonates with people because it sells itself as oh so gracious, like the favorite uncle or the favorite grandparents who allow the child just everything. And the child thinks these are the best grandparents in the world. Or the best parents who never chastise, who never give any boundaries, but in reality they're destroying their children. They're setting their own children up for destruction. This is what these false preachers do. And they always claim to be the gracious party. And everybody who opposes them is just a legalist. In a false dichotomy. That's exactly, I don't know if you realize it, that's exactly what's going on out there in the political arena. Everybody who does not agree with the neo-Marxist or with the cultural Marxist is a racist. Everyone who does not agree is a racist or misogynist or what have you. And within our circles, everybody who does not agree with these novel ideas, with this truncated gospel, with this sanctificationless message, is a legalist, is a rabbi. And I say, enough is enough. As ministers, we have to sound the alarm. Enough is enough. This false gospel must not be preached in our churches, and it must be called at what it is, another gospel. The law is not, nor has it ever been, a competing way for salvation ever since the fall. It is no way for salvation at all. But that doesn't mean that the law is bad or worthless or working against the covenant of grace. The proper use of the law is not antagonistic to the covenant of grace, but complementary. Properly used, it has the same direction as the covenant of grace. And the explanation for this we find in verses 22 through 24. But the scripture imprisoned, or you could translate, confined everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And it continues, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. And here it comes, verse 24. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. It says that God in his law has imprisoned, has shut up all men under sin. The law, you see, it corners us. It gives us no way out. It gives us no escape other than to repent and to flee to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ in the covenant of grace. The giving of the law shows us even more our own inability to save ourselves, and it drives us into the arms of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, the law is good and necessary. When our pride tries to present ourselves as good people who deserve heaven, the law comes and shuts us up. That's why we have the reading of the law every Lord's Day. When we fall into the pit of self-righteousness, the law comes and it asks us, have you from conception until this very second, without any exception, in word, in thought, or in deed, never valued anything more than God? Always worshipped him perfectly, never bowed down before any idol, never used the name of the Lord in vain, never violated in the slightest the Sabbath day, never stopped honoring father and mother perfectly, never thought or talked bad about somebody, never committed adultery even in a fleeting thought, never taken anything that wasn't yours, never been lazy, never lied to anyone, either by commission or omission, never coveted anything that another person had. If you say you have never, ever, even for a moment, violated any of these commandments, you have at least just broken the 9th commandment because you have lied. You see, under the law, there is no hope. Under the law, there is no salvation, nor should there be. But without the law, we do not know that we need salvation. We do not know that we need Christ, because without the law, we might think that we're okay. Therefore, says Paul, the scripture imprisoned or confined everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Everybody out there knows they're sinners. You just have to read Romans chapter 1. They all know that God is angry over them and over their unrighteousness and over their sin. They're all confined. They're all imprisoned under the law. Why do you think they're so angry? So the law has a very important function in the process of the salvation of sinners. It makes them understand that they actually need salvation. Because before you can get saved, you have to understand that you're lost, as Paul says in verse 23. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. Beloved, therefore, there is no salvation. There is no conversion without ever confronting a person with the law first. If you're dealing with a person that keeps telling you that they're all right, that they don't need the gospel, confront them with the law. Don't go to the gospel too quickly. Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's not the gospel. It's not even a true statement. Or Jesus wants to be your friend, even if the person says, yeah, I could use a friend. I'll try Jesus. That's not a conversion. Because he comes to buddy-buddy Jesus, who is an idol. It's not the true Jesus Christ, the judge of heaven and earth. He needs to come to a Savior. And in order to come to a Savior, he needs to understand that he's lost. Without the law, he will never learn how lost he really is. And he will never run to a Savior. The whole body Jesus approach might be pleasing to people, but it doesn't work. And I'm sure you have whole congregation or even mega churches that are almost entirely filled with unbelievers who think that they are on their way to heaven with body Jesus. But they have never bowed their knees. They have never repented. They have just sovereignly asked Jesus into their lives, a phrase that you will never find in the scriptures. You do not ask Jesus into your life. You bow your knees without any qualification before him, and you plead for forgiveness. That is conversion. And not asking Jesus into your life. In passing, let me mention the verbiage in verse 23. It says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law. It doesn't say when we decided to believe. It's using the passive form, before faith came to us. Or before you could say we were faithed. Faith is something that is being done to us. It is not something that we actively do. It is a gift from God that no one should boast. So what is the purpose of the law when it comes to salvation? And Paul is speaking about salvation here because those legalists, those Judaizers, they wanted to bring an alternate way of salvation, partly by grace and faith in Jesus Christ, and partly by keeping of the law. What is the purpose of the law when it comes to salvation? Well, Paul so wonderfully summarizes it in verse 24. So then the law was our guardian, or you can translate tutor, until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Now the Greek word is the same word that he used for the term pedagogue. It's somebody who leads a child by the hand. And there was a house slave in wealthier families who had also the duty to take care of the children. And he was the one who would literally drag them to school every day. It is a Greek concept. A concept from the Greek family that is being used. This pedagogue would drag the children, often against their will, to the school. And he even had the authority, the special authority, considering he's a slave, to physically discipline the children. To get them to learn, to get them to school. So he was clearly the bad guy for the children, but when it comes to education, he was a good guy. And this term Paul uses, what the law is to the unbeliever, it drives him to Jesus Christ. That's how elect people become Christians. They're confronted with the law. They realize they are lawbreakers. They realize they have become guilty before the holy God, and they run to Jesus Christ to receive forgiveness. So the law has become this disciplining pedagogue who drives us to Christ, and it doesn't stop there. Once we are Christians, we have received a new life, because why do we still read the law every Lord's Day? Because we assume that we are Christians. I'm not saying that I know everyone's heart, but this is the congregation of believers in Jesus Christ. We read the law because even as believers, the law still has partly this function to drive us to Jesus Christ, because it still shows us where we're still sinning. So we read the law not because we're legalists, but we read the law that the Holy Spirit uses it to convict us concerning the past week, that we repent of this sin. And why do you think we sing a hymn of repentance? Because there we repent for what we have learned in the reading of the law. And why do you think then we read the assurance of pardon? Because we have been driven to Jesus Christ. There he is. And that's why I say it's the same author as the law. Only the same author of the law has the authority to forgive. And he is the one who first reads the law, drives it to Christ, already waits there as your Savior and says, you're forgiven. There's a meaning to our worship service, and it's the meaning to what we're hearing today. The law drives us to the Lord Jesus Christ. For time's sake, I have to move on. Luther said this: the principal point of the law, and he's talking about the unbeliever who becomes a believer. At least I hope that. The principal point of the law is to make man not better but worse, that by the knowledge of their sin they may be humbled, terrified, bruised, and broken, and by this means they may be driven by grace so to come to Christ. Now you tell me how that is possible without the law. Without the law, how do you know what sin is? You have no clue about having a broken relationship with God. You see, in the moment when we have faith in Jesus Christ, we are set free from the bondage of the law, as verse 25 says. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. We are free. The guardian only has a subordinate duty now to keep making sure that we still run to Jesus Christ with our sin, but he has no implication on our salvation. And this doesn't mean that the law is not relevant for us anymore. Many contemporary evangelicals believe that. But read it again. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. The law is still binding. It is still valid. But it's no more our disciplining tutor who basically beats us to the cross. The law has turned from our disciplining tutor to our friend, guiding us to the Lord Jesus Christ. There we ask for forgiveness, and there we learn also how we can continue to live for the glory of this Christ who forgives us by keeping the law. Have you never asked yourself how foolish that would be, that we have to run to Christ to ask for forgiveness for the breaking of the law, while then we are not obliged to keep it? That would be utter folly. Why would we have to come to Jesus Christ? We abolish the law. If the law is abolished, it's gone. Why in the world would you then have to come to the Lord Jesus Christ to ask for forgiveness? And let's say there is such a foolish notion, why would you then walk away from Jesus Christ after repenting and continuing to sin and break this law? It doesn't make any sense at all. The law doesn't tyrannize us anymore. It has become our friend. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we have changed from lawbreaker enemies of God into sons and daughters of God. I'm so grateful that Paul uses this language driven by the Holy Spirit. He just talked about a tutor. He talked about us being confined, imprisoned by the law, and suddenly everything changes. We are no more that, any of that. We are now sons and daughters, which means we have a higher position than the slave. The slave cannot harm us. We love the slave. He did much good to us. But he cannot harm us anymore. The law cannot condemn us now. We are now sons and daughters of the living God. And that's a position you cannot give up. That's who you are. That's what characterizes you. We now want to keep the law, not in order to get saved by it, because now we love our Father. We love Him and now we want to obey Him. We're not rebellious teenagers anymore who have to be dragged to school. We are now children who love the Father and say, Father, you speak and we do because we love you. See, everything has changed. The slave is not needed with his whip anymore. We are grateful that the slave keeps leading us to Christ. I don't want to overextend this example anymore, but keep in mind, beloved, the law has three major functions, and that Reformed have always believed that, I believe, fully in line with Scripture. This is nothing new, just in case somebody wants to attack us or me for this sermon. This has always been the Reformed understanding. The law has three major functions: to drive the elect to Christ by giving them knowledge of their sin. That's what we've been talking about all along. Secondly, to restrain evil in the unbeliever. The law of God is written even on the unbeliever's heart to a degree through his conscience that he is not as bad as he possibly could be. So he restrains it. There's no natural law. When the Bible speaks about the law written on the unbeliever's heart, it says law. It is the law of God. Fragmented, tainted, but it's still the law of God. And thirdly, the second benefit of the covenant of grace, to give us an order to live by once God has graciously established a saving relationship with his covenant people. And that's what the Psalm 119 is all about. The longest chapter in the whole Bible praises the law. And it begins with these words, which shall be the ending of our sermon. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. Oh, may God help us that we find the beauty of Jesus Christ also in the law of our God. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for your word. And we are very much aware, O living God, that we are men and women with feet of clay. But we ask you for all of us and for all of our brothers in other churches that we will walk by the unadulterated gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we will honor both the gospel and the law as a unity, gearing in the same direction, coming from the same God. And do not create a false dichotomy between law and gospel. Oh Lord, help us and show us your grace in Jesus Christ, that our love for you may be kindled and we are glad keepers of your law, for the glory of your name and for the good of your people. For we ask it in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.